Well, as we turn back to our studies of the letter to the Ephesians, let's remember the way that Paul is writing. This isn't like the letter to the Romans, though it has similarities in its first half of doctrinal and second half of applicatory. What's a big difference? Well, it's this. The Romans were people who hadn't seen Paul. He was writing to them and wishing for some spiritual fruit amongst people that he'd never met. Whereas, as he writes to the church in Ephesus, it was a church that he could visualize. It's people that he knew. He'd spent 2 years, probably more than 2 years, in Ephesus. This is the place when he went, heading to Jerusalem where he was arrested, that he'd called the Ephesian elders to him at Miletus and said, "You'll probably never see my face again." And he'd passionately called on them to shepherd the flock of God. This was a dearly beloved congregation to him. Now, as Paul starts out, as he wants to encourage them, he spends the first three letters, the first three chapters, looking at what we sometimes call the indicatives, the indicators of what God has done, before he comes on to the imperatives, the commands. And it's been said that the greatest hindrance in our Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. And so Paul sets out in the first three chapters three major privileges. If you read chapter one, some people think it's about election, and there's certainly comments on election, God's choice in there. Some would say it's about blessing, and there's certainly blessings there. But the massive focus of chapter one is on our union with Christ. In other words, that we are in him. That from before the foundation of the world, God had looked forward in time and chosen people, including the Ephesians to whom Paul wrote, and said, "I will have a life-giving spiritual connection with them. They'll be united to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then chapter 2, having union in chapter 1, chapter 2 talks about the transformation of believers. Now, in the first three chapters, there is only one command. There's 39 in the last three chapters. So one in the first three chapters, and where do we find it? We find it in chapter 2 and verse 11. And it says, remember. Remember, it's looking back. Chapter 2 talks about the transformation. They've gone from being this corpse, dead in their transgressions and sins, to, in verse 10, being God's workmanship, prepared for good works. Those who are far off were brought near. Those who are strangers have been brought into God's household. They've been transformed. You might think, if I were Paul, I think, well, hey, I'll get onto the imperatives now. I'll get onto the commands. But Paul says, no, one more chapter of encouragement. And chapter 3 is talking about the revelation of Christ. So chapter 1, union with Christ. Chapter 2, transformation by Christ. And chapter 3, the revelation of Christ. And Paul talks particularly in chapter 3 and verse 6 about the mystery that had been revealed. And he says what the mystery is. That the Gentiles, chapter 3, verse 6, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he's saying, Gentiles, those who are far off, people like you and me tonight, we were far off, and we've been brought near. We're in. And this has been revealed in, Paul says, in your day. So, he's spoken about the union with Christ, transformation by Christ and revelation of Christ in the position of the Gentiles in the church. And now he comes on and starts to appeal to them, having laid the groundwork, to live lives that reflect their wonderful privileges. And he describes this mostly in these chapters as the believer's walk. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy." In verse 17, he says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." In chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, walk as children of light. And in verse 15, he says of chapter 5, walk not as unwise, but as wise. So the main focus in these chapters is the believer's walk, a worthy walk. But then he ends the letter by saying, but there's also warfare. And there's that great section on the armour of God. So that's where Paul's been, and that's where he's heading. But I want us to focus tonight just on these first six verses of chapter 4, when Paul's great theme is unity. The unity of the, in this case, the local church of Christ there in Ephesus. Paul's described them in verse 1 of chapter 1. The saints who are in Ephesus, they are set apart for service, to be faithful. That's what they've been. Paul says that's not as a group of individuals. It's something that's corporate, which makes sense because he's come from this big focus on being in Christ, in him. And so he starts off in chapter 4, and we'll see two things, and then we'll see some specific applications. So the two things that Paul speaks about in terms of unity, verses 1 to 3, we see unity as fruit, and unity in verses 4 to 6 as foundation. So unity as fruit, and then unity as foundations. So then, Paul gives a therefore. We've talked about where that's come from, based on all the privileges. He says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. He's not pushing himself here. And how many imperatives has he got in these chapters? 39. Does he start off with an imperative? The answer is no. He doesn't. What does he say? He says, I urge you to walk. So there is a kind of a force of a command, but it's not a straight command. It's Paul who's put himself down. He's not saying, hey, I'm an apostle. You do what you're told. He says, no, I'm a prisoner for the Lord, and I urge you to walk in a manner worthy. And in the original, worthy comes first. I urge you worthily to walk in a manner of the calling to which you have been called. You know, when you go into a shop and they're trying to save money, and you know, all these supermarkets are competing together at the moment, and you can go choose a different supermarket and you can look at the price of fruit. Well, you can judge fruit by its price. That's one thing you can do. Or you can go by the Paddington way of squeezing the fruit to see how firm it is. But you can also think about the grade of fruit, can't you? Because not all fruit is equal, is it? Some fruit might be cheap, but you can tell why it's cheap. And some fruit might be a bit more expensive, but you can see why it's more expensive. It is quality fruit. And that's what Paul is talking about. He is saying, as it were, he wants the church at Ephesus to be producing Waitrose fruit Christians. If Waitrose is the best, I'm not a... no comments on other supermarkets there. But you get the point. Paul's saying he wants the fruit, he wants to walk worthy. He wants high quality fruit. Not just okay, but absolutely sweet. And so we ask ourselves the question, what would make Paul walk into a church, a congregation, and think, wow, that fruit is worthy of the calling that these people have received? Well, Paul speaks about two things immediately, and both with regard to unity. He talks about the manner, firstly, of people who bring and foster unity. And we see that in chapter 2. Look at those qualities. He speaks humility. He speaks gentleness and he speaks patience. Now, it's striking that Paul speaks about humility, because that is the very word that he used himself when he spoke to the Ephesian elders. He says, and it's striking that Paul could say this, Acts 20, verse 18. Paul says this, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility." Serving the Lord with all humility. And here he says, with all humility. I mean, you must be pretty confident in your humility if when you appeal to elders, that is the first thing you say to them. By the way, remember, I served you humbly. You must be pretty humble to be able to put that first off, because you don't want your kind of elders to start laughing at you going, whatever we say about him, it ain't humble. No, he's put it first. So it must be absolutely genuine. That's how Paul started. He says, this is how I ministered. That was my example. And this is what I'm urging you to do. I'm urging you to follow my example. And it's a total example, not with some humility, occasionally on the good day, but he says with all humility. Now, you think, well, Paul, he wasn't lacking confidence, was he, Paul? But he was lacking arrogance. And Paul, what would it mean? Humility means that we're looking out rather than looking in. So, humble people, Paul's here, our example here, he's not someone who wasn't able, he was very able. But he was out for others rather than himself. And he attributed everything that he had to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. When he starts off the letter, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. That's a good verse for him to know. Every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. So Paul says, if we want to be having unity, we need to have this humility as our attitude, an attitude that looks out rather than in. But Paul goes on, he doesn't just sing out humility there, he pairs it with gentleness. Now, gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and some of you might have that translated meekness, meaning not easily provoked. Not easily provoked. It's not someone who you kind of brush past them, you slightly knocked into them, and they've spun round and they've kind of come for your throat before you know what's happening. No, it's the opposite. It's, oh, did I knock into you? It's this person. Someone else described it as not being overly impressed by a sense of one's importance. Now, I was reading about the theologian R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul had a seminar, which he obviously went to. He had the same seminar. He produced it, and then he went from place to place, and he asked the same questions. And the question he asked was, he asked women what they wanted in men. That's an interesting question, isn't it? What they wanted in men. And he said they wanted three things as a recurring things. He said they wanted confidence, strength, and tenderness. And what he took from that was that the tenderness placed restraint on those first two important qualities, confidence and strength. Because after all, a weak man is not gentle. He's just weak. Gentleness is strength under control. If you want to be gentle, you need to first be strong. And so Paul is asking strong people to be gentle and tender, because they're not thinking about their own importance. Look at me. They're out for other people. This is why this is a key quality that brings unity. So those two things paired together, all humility and gentleness. And then he says, with patience. And again, some of you might have something like long suffering, or we could say long fused. Long fused. That's what God's like, isn't he? God is long suffering. He is slow to anger. It's someone that, you know, you get these people who maybe you've worked with these people who, before you decide to ask them anything, you just think, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? And you think, no, that's not worth it this time. And then next time you think, is it really worth it? And you think, I'm not sure it's really worth it. And then eventually someone plucks up the courage to go and speak to them about something, and suddenly they've reacted. And you think, okay. It's that kind of person is destructive, as you know, if you've met that kind of person. But how do you get to being someone with patience? Because people have got different temperaments. I'm saying, before you get sin involved, how do you develop? And then sin plays on any weakness anywhere, and leads people to get angry before they should. What do we need? We need the transforming power of the Spirit of God, because Paul is urging people to these qualities. He's not saying some of you might be like this. He's saying all of you must be like this. You must have all humility, not some. You must have all gentleness, and you must have patience. Now, I was reading about a man in a tribal situation, and this man was a violent man. And after hearing the gospel, eventually this man professed faith. And his wife, who he'd been abusive to in the past, wasn't particularly impressed by this kind of profession of faith. So she thought she would put it to the test. So what she did was she cooked him his tea. And then thought, right, I'm not going to give him his tea, but this could be risky because he could turn violent as he's done before. So I'm going to put it under his bed so that if he turns violent, I've got it now. So it's kind of insurance policy. So he comes in, he wants his tea, and she says, no, it's no tea. So this man is being changed, but it's not easy. So he can feel himself getting mad, and he thinks, no, I'm a Christian, I need to show restraint. He goes down, and what does he do? He goes and sits on his bed. As he sits on his bed, his foot kicks the food. He thinks, thanks God. Picks up his tea, eats it. Within 2 years, I believe, the lady was converted. Not straight away, but as she saw the change wrought in that man, a violent man, she realized that the gospel was real. Paul's very realistic. He's not talking about something that is just innate to the type of person who becomes a Christian. People become Christians from all sorts of states, temperamental in an unsinful sense, and sinful tendencies. He urges believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. When we see calling, what type of calling do believers have? It is an effectual calling. It is the Spirit opening their ears, and it's the same Spirit who opens the ears who transforms the hearts to allow the believer to behave with all humility, gentleness, and patience. That's the manner. If you want church unity, you want a whole church of people with all humility, gentleness, and patience. That's their manner. And then Paul moves on and says there's some specific means through which they can deal with situations, and he's got two of them. The first one there, bearing, he says, with one another in love. Bearing with. And we understand that readily, don't we? Because we understand that we ourselves, each of us, think, well, I've got sin in me. And I've probably said to you before, but I've heard this and it's true. I had a pastor in the States say, I've got enough sin in me to tear this church apart. That's true. And so we know that if anybody is being our friend for a long time, they're bearing with us in love, knowing this, our sin, with us. And bearing with someone other in love implies a willingness to forgive. That's very important in just bearing with people. We see them do something and we think, well, what do they deserve? And then we think, what do I deserve for all the times that I mess up? And so we worry about the plank in our eye, leave them with a speck in their eye, and bear with them in love. And that this is paired with this phrase, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word eager there as a sense that we're ready to expend effort. It's not someone who says, I just can't be bothered. This is going to hurt. To maintain unity is costly. That's what Paul's saying. We've got to be eager. We've got to be willing to expend effort. And we're to hold on to something. That's this keep idea. So when the Spirit works in someone, he brings us into unity, he brings us together, and that's something that can be lost. So a key phrase, you may have heard it, it's a common phrase used, is seeking the peace and purity of churches. Peace is talking about relationships, and purity is about doctrine. But those things, to the peace element is from here. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I want to underline again here, these things are not to do with personality, but spirituality. Now, have you ever heard of someone saying, oh, well, they'd make a good Christian? Because you look at them and you think, well, their lives are doing very well. Sometimes what you might find in someone like that is huge arrogance as a resistance, because they're saying, I'm a good person. You don't get many people like me. Hey, people get on with me, people like me, and their pride is really high. So that's what God's got to deal with them in. This is not talking about people who are naturally one way. This is talking about supernatural grace, which should encourage us. This is not about personality, but spirituality. For example, as I just said, you can get very arrogant, quiet people, or you can get very calm, harsh people. And you could keep going on making these examples. This is not about personality. This is about spirituality. Now, we'll see in a few minutes some specific applications based on this and the next section. But just notice now what Paul does. He's talked about the fruit. And then Paul immediately switches to the foundations. And it's quite abrupt. In our translation, we've got a nice there is. Paul doesn't bother with the there is. He's off. And he's got this short section about our unity. It's as if some people could say, look, Paul, hey, this, what, are you being realistic, Paul? Have you seen the kind of people we've got in our church? We've got some people saved since you left, and the other people's sanctification hasn't been going on too well, and you're telling us these things. Come on, Paul. Is this realistic? And Paul says, it's definitely realistic. Look at the foundations that we're coming from. Three basic foundations. Number one, the conversion we share. That's the first three statements. Paul says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So remember, Paul's been talking in chapter 3 about Jews and Gentiles together. It's Babel reversed. The Gentiles are in, and Paul says there's one body, Jew and Gentile. That's the oneness. You've experienced conversion. That conversion came through the one Spirit. That's what puts you in. And through his one call to the one hope. So Paul is saying, look, whoever you are, if you're a believer today, you've experienced the Holy Spirit calling you out of your life of selfishness to a life of service of God and others. And it's a hopeful call, that he who calls you is faithful. He's got the power to do it. The conversion that we share. So we're basically saying with those first three things, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Christian life without the Holy Spirit is no Christian life at all. So those first three things, this is the first foundation, the conversion we share. Paul, in those first three statements, is saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But after saying about the conversion that we share, Paul then goes on to the confession we share. And he's saying here, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at those three things. They're all about the confession. When I mean confession, I mean things that these people declare. So when Paul says one Lord, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the central confession that they were making. It's saying, he's Lord. That's their confession. That's what they publicly state. And then he says, there's one faith. One faith, one teaching. Some people say doctrine divides. Paul says doctrine unites. You've just got to get it right. Now, I know I accept that's a very simplistic statement. But the bottom line Paul is saying here, isn't he saying doctrine unites? We've got one faith. It's the faith. It's objective. One faith. One teaching. He's saying every believer everywhere is going to confess certain basic truths. And that is very unifying. I was reading of a preacher who was travelling across America in the days when you had you weren't travelling by plane, you're travelling by train, sleeper train, for several days. And this preacher, first morning he was on there, he opened his Bible. Now a German woman passed him by and said, "What's that there?" He said, "A Bible." And she said, "Good, I'll get my Bible and we'll have our Bible reading together." Then along comes a Norwegian, says, "What's that there? Is that a Bible?" He said, "Good." He said, "I'll come and have my Bible reading together." And soon they had 28 of them having Bible reading together. And the announcer was announcing the coach to which people should come to join in the collective Bible reading. So they had a good time of fellowship there. I don't know how many days the journey took, but it took a while. Anyway, this German woman eventually has been enjoying these Bible readings, turns around to the preacher and says, "Oh, by the way, what denomination are you from?" And he said, "Well, I belong to the one that David belonged to." She said, "Belongs to the one David belonged to?" The man says, "Yes." He quotes Psalm 119, verse 63. He said, "I'm a companion of all those who fear God and keep his precepts." And so what is he saying? He's saying there is a certain, for every true believer, there is a certain central level of doctrine that unites us with every other believer. There is a confession that we share. And you could see that in the confession. So, for example, you would see the Westminster Confession, the Presbyterian Confession, and the Congregationalist got it, and they got to the Savoy Declaration. They didn't make massive amendments. They tweaked one or two bits, and then 1689 came along, and the Baptist tweaked a few more bits. But they're saying the core's there. It's the same. They're not trying to use different words. They say, let's just keep the same words. Anywhere we can agree, let's agree. There's one or two matters we're going to have to disagree on, but there's one faith. That's what they're saying. And therefore, there's one baptism. This public declaration of the believer identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the foundations of unity. We're saying, look, this is a common experience, Paul is saying, of every single believer. The confession they share, the believer said, Jesus is Lord. They're believing certain truths. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one public declaration. So then we've got the conversion we share, that's the Spirit. The confession we share, that's the Son. And you can see where we're going here. The connection we share, who does Paul mention then? The Father. This is a triune foundation. He says there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And the way he's describing this, he's not just talking about the general fatherhood of God. He's talking about the specific adoption of believers into his family. And he's saying we share that too. And he's getting these believers to reflect on the way that the triune God has come to them and has entered into a relationship with them through their conversion. It's led to a confession. And now they have this connection with the Father. He's all of their fathers. So they're in the same family, like it or not. Can the Father adopt who he wills? Yes. So when someone becomes a member of a local church, the question is not, does that local church like that person? That's irrelevant. The question is, has the father adopted them into his family? And if the father has adopted them into his family, and that person wants to live this out in the local church, according to what it says in this passage, verses 1 to 3, they should be welcomed into a local church, because they are, membership of the local church is a reflection of the is a physical representation of the global church, and the membership policy has been written by the Father, and we can't amend it. It's his policy. So there are some foundations. The conversion we share, the confession we share, and the connection we share. And I want to spend the last few minutes this evening in seeing how do those things work out. So if we're convinced by the doctrine of those verses in 4 to 6, and if we're convinced that we should be wanting to make this physical and visible in the local church, what will it look like? Well, I've picked five examples, the amount of examples I could have picked or not picked is huge, but let me give you five examples of behaviours that encourage unity. And what do these have in common? These have in common that I have personally experienced more than one example of each of these five behaviours within this fellowship in the last few months. Okay, so these are things which positively are present and I think have encouraged me, and hopefully they'll encourage us all too. As we go through these, you'll probably think, well, naturally I'm good at that one. Naturally, don't really like that one. And I'm a bit okay at that one and this one. And they're all things that we all need to be doing. Okay, so the first one is this. Apologising. If you start with all humility, then apologising is something that readily occurs. So, again, I've had someone come to me and said, oh, sorry, I said this. And then I've had to think, hang on a second. You said what? When? What? I never thought anything more of it. Now, what's that person got? That person's got a tender conscience, and that person's just very humble and wants to make sure they get things right. So therefore, they'd rather have a proactive apology, erring on the safe side, even when there's nothing to worry about. Now, what does that do? That person is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, even if they risk looking a bit oversensitive. Now, who's our example in repentance? It's Zacchaeus. What did Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus wasn't someone going, okay, let's get the accounts out. Let's really get the exact amount back to people. He was giving over and above, wasn't he? Saying, basically, come forward to me. And any more claims? Can I pay out any more? He was eager to apologize. And if repentance is sincere, it's not something that's wrung out of someone. It comes naturally. And we're not saying, oh, how little can I do to make this up to you? We're saying, I'm happy to do whatever I need to do to make this up. That is someone who's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let's be encouraged to err on the side of proactive apologies, because that is so helpful to unity. Second thing, encouraging. And this stems from gentleness. Because if we're gentle with people, and we're gentle with each other, we know that we're all sinners, don't we? And if you want to sit down in analysis and rip people apart, I'm sure we could all do that pretty effectively. There's no problem with that. But if you want to be gentle with people, we're going to be looking to say, okay, there might be X, Y, Z that, well, they seriously need some sanctification and I can pray for that. But there is that little thing there that could be encouraged. Let me pick that out and encourage. And if we want to encourage each other, we can be specific. Let's say that particular thing was encouraging. That is, again, something that in our gentleness to each other, we're looking to be positive. Let's be those who are encouraging to be around, looking for the positives. Thirdly, again, these are all examples I've seen at least more than one time in the last few months. Suggesting. So you know that eagerness, this takes a bit of effort. It's easy to find a problem, isn't it? Dead easy to find a problem. I don't know if you find it. I find it. It's really good to find a problem. And if we wanted to sit out there in Broadstairs, can we find any problems on the high street? Can we find any problems in people's behaviour? But we'd have a field day, wouldn't we? Finding solutions, that's a bit harder, isn't it? So suggestions is if we have an issue with someone else, we might be able to say, well, you're doing this, could you do that? Or this is going on, could this be changed? And that takes a lot more effort. Easy to criticise, much harder to give a concrete, positive suggestion. That helps unity. So apologising, encouraging, suggesting, questioning. This is thinking about patience, because we can have an opinion about something which could be wrong. Now it might be right, but if we're questioning, we're going to come and we're going to ask and specifically want to know, okay, I'm thinking this, have you done this for a particular reason? We're not coming in and immediately saying you are bang. Have I misunderstood? Is that right? Is that wrong? Is there a reason for that? Have you got something going on at home? Etc., 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 etc. Questioning. Seeking to understand. Assume two things. Number one, I might not have the full picture. And second, there may be something going on in their lives that's making them behave in a certain way which they ordinarily might not do. And I might not be aware of that. So questioning. We're patient. We're not going straight in. Final one, we've had apologising, encouraging, suggesting and questioning. But we must have challenging. If we don't have challenge, things will fester. And sometimes people do not want to challenge because they don't want to forgive. Because if you have to challenge someone about something and then they say, yeah, I'm really sorry, you've got to forgive them, and you might not want to forgive them. You might not even know that yourself, but when you analyse yourself before God, you realise actually you're holding on to something in your heart. So let me give you a specific example. So someone was upset with what I'd said to them personally, and they came to me and said, "Look," and they challenged me on it. And what did that do? Well, in this case, it gave me an opportunity to explain that I hadn't meant what they thought I had meant. Now, what benefits did that have? Well, number one, my respect for them went up because they'd done a hard thing. It's not easy, is it, to challenge someone? That's not easy because you risk relational damage. And second, that gives me an opportunity to reflect and think, if I was misunderstood once, hey, chances are I've been misunderstood twice or three times. I've got to get my communication sorted out because that's obviously blundering. And thirdly, for that person, they've had practice of dealing biblically with having an issue. If you've got something against a brother, you come to them, or a sister, you come to them. And the British church is bad at this. They let things fester. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we want to keep unity, therefore we want to deal with issues. We've got to have that boldness. So then, let me conclude. What's the key thing to all those? What's the thing that puts all those together? It's attitude. It's having this attitude of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the pond of peace. So I ask myself this question: when did I last apologize? When did I last encourage? When did I last suggest rather than griping? When did I last question rather than assuming? When did I last challenge rather than resenting? Now there's loads more examples I could have given, but there's five. And if we want to be a united church, These are the things that we need to be fostering, and we can be resting on the foundation. Father, Son, Spirit is with us. What more do we need? Let's walk worthily. Amen.